I think I'm going to sign up for VBS. That looks pretty exciting. Hey, I am so glad you're here this morning. This morning we're going to dive into a space that often gets overlooked. Many people have been told all they need is Jesus. All you need is God. But that's not what God says. God in His Word tells us that we also need each other, that we can't do this life alone. So we're going to climb into this space a little bit. You may recall that we're doing a series right now on what it means to be the church as opposed to doing church. Doing church means we're busy with buildings and budgets and all that, but being the church has to do with relationship. It has to do with being discipled by others, being loved by others, being cared for by others. By being the church, we are more relational than informational. Let me say that again. We're more relational than informational. We Baptists are people of the Bible. That's a very, very good thing. It's a good thing until we're so knowledgeable that we think more of our knowledge than we do of each other. And that can happen very easily. Acts 2:42 through 47 is our passage that we're focusing on. And it reminds us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we looked at last week, the Word of God, and to the fellowship. Now, what does that word fellowship actually mean? It actually means, well, when I was growing up, it meant potluck. Do y'all remember that? A fellowship meant we're going to run down after the service and have food. I mean, that's why we Baptists look like we do, right? Because there was food downstairs. This is not what is meant in Scripture. It actually means that it's a koinonia is the Greek term, and it means partnership. It means that we have a partnership with one another. And that partnership, as I say, is a relational partnership. It is that we live differently in our partnership with one another than unbelievers do in their partnership with one another. Let me make sure you're grasping what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is this. The way that we relate to one another should be different than the way we relate to those who are outside the body of Christ, because we are brothers and sisters, not just friends. Now, you want to realize something. An interesting fact that I didn't know until a few years ago is this. When we think about siblings in our world, we often think about conflict, right? Y'all didn't laugh, but I know it's true. I raised two boys. And when we think about siblings in Scripture, if we're not careful, we think about conflict. If you look at Scripture, almost every time we see brothers and sisters, they're in conflict with one another. But the truth is this, as God ordained it, our closeness should be non-conflictual because of our relationships with one another. Now, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean we don't have conflict. It means that when we do have conflict, we restore the relationship through giving forgiveness. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. In the New Testament, in that era when the Scripture was written down, the New Testament, what we know is this. In that particular culture that the Bible comes from, your sibling was your closest relationship, even closer than your spouse. So we are actually supposed to have vulnerable, open, intimate conversations with one another, even to the point that we confess sin to one another. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We should have the kind of relationships with one another that we can really get down and honest and dirty with one another when it comes to real life. We should be able to talk about our pains and our hurts and our celebrations. Scripture reminds us that in the body of Christ, when one suffers, all suffers. When one rejoices, all rejoices together. We should have those kinds of relationships. But here's what I've seen in my lifetime. I've seen that there are basically three kinds of church members. There's a church member who says, that's exactly what I want, and I've got my arms open wide. It's the big hugger. That's that guy. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about physical, although it can be, but I'm definitely talking about emotional and relational. Then there's the stiff armor, right? I'm going to give you a little closeness to me, but I'm going to stiff arm you if you start getting into my real journey. And then there's the guns drawn guy. Don't get near me. Don't ask me how my day is going. Don't ask me how I'm doing. I want to do my thing and be myself. Now, please hear this. The problem with that is this. You were not created for individuality. You were created for community. Let me see if I can trace this down for us a little bit. If we look at theology, we'll find this, that before time began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were together as a community. That is the ideal community. When God created man, He created Adam and realized what? He needed a helpmate. So He gave him Eve, a community. When He wanted a people for Himself, He didn't say to Abraham, I want you to be my guy. He said, I want you to be my guy that there will, so that there will be a people for me, the children of Israel. And so a community was created through God. And then in the New Testament, what we find out is after Jesus' resurrection, the church is birthed. Always we were supposed to give our lives to and our love to and our care for the community. In fact, here's the big deal. The big deal for this morning is this. What I hope you capture, if you capture nothing else, is that we as the church are not to think about what's best for me when I make my decisions about life and love and how the church functions. We're supposed to make our decisions based on what's best for the community. If what's best for me is not what's best for the community, then I'll allow myself to do what's best for everyone else, even if it doesn't fit my category of what's best for me. But we can't do that until we really know each other, until we know each other really. I want you to watch this short video here. It kind of depicts how some people who are stiff armors or are armed and ready think about the church. Let's see what you think about this. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? That is how a lot of people think about doing the Christian life. Yeah, let's not get into each other's worlds. Let's not think about each other. Listen, doing life together really is what Jesus meant for his church. Doing life together really is what he meant for his church. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that we show this kind of love and concern for each other, we care for each other deeply, and the world get to watch us do that? Why is that so important? Jesus told us. Jesus is actually praying a prayer just before he goes to the cross, and he's speaking to his heavenly Father, and here's what he says. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that is to us believers, that they may be one even as we are one. Did you capture that? That my church may be one in unity and love, just as we are one, just as the Trinity is one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So that the world will know that you sent me. Let's do a little step backing here if we can. Why is it important that people know that Jesus was sent by the Father to die on the cross for them for the purpose of becoming followers of Jesus Christ? When the church depicts the depth of love that I'm discussing with you this morning, and when they don't show the kind of public ugliness that many churches do, unbelievers say, wow, there's something different about that community. There's something amazing about that community because there's such unity and love and care and concern for one another. Now, on the other hand, when it goes the other way, a lot of times people don't want anything to do with Jesus or their church. In my consulting churches, one thing that I've heard on multiple occasions after interviewing some millennials that left church and never came back, on a couple of occasions in my interviews with them, I've said, when was the moment you realized that you're no longer going to be part of a church? And on two occasions, the person started their statement with these words, I once attended a business meeting. What happened in that meeting? They were teenagers, and supposedly adult people spoke to each other in such a fashion that they said, this Jesus thing cannot be real because this is not how people love each other if they have the Holy Spirit in them. Our unity and love for one another is an amazing testimony of Jesus' love for others. We need to remember that. That's why. Now, how do we do that? Hebrews reminds us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as the day draws near. We are to stir each other up to love and good works. Now, one thing you want to keep in mind is this. You can't stir something you're not close to. You have to be close to people in order to stir up this love that he's speaking of. It can't be done with a stiff arm. It has to be done in a meaningful, close relationship. We want to be living in such a fashion and loving each other in such a way and showing care and concern for one another in such a way that the outside world says, tell me about your Jesus. And that comes through these close, intimate, real relationships. Now, somebody has said to me, Rick, can you give me just a list? What is a list of the ways we should treat one another? Well, actually, you received it as you came in this morning. If you reach down and pick up the one another list that we gave you this morning, says one another's at the top, I think, you're going to find a list of one another's. These are all from the Bible. They tell us what we should do for one another and how we should care for one another and how we should relate to one another. I would ask you to put that in your Bible or put that up on your refrigerator or someplace where you can find it so that whenever you have a question about how do I relate to someone in that situation, what do we do as church members together, you can just take that list out and consider that, and you'll see how we relate to one another, the one another's. Why don't you just take that home and keep it if you would. I want to dive into four of those statements that you find there to help us focus on what it means to be the church in relationship with one another. I'm just going to give you four quick points. The first one is this. If you want to exhibit this kind of love for one another, first of all, carry each other's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. Now, you said you'd help me out this morning, okay? So, help me out. What phrase does every great fairy tale begin with? Outstanding. Now, other than the end, what does it end with? And they lived happily ever after. Isn't that a crock? Have you lived long enough to realize that there's no happily ever after until Christ returns? Now, we may have happy days and good eras and all that kind of thing, but there will be heavy, heavy, heavy times. The great theologian, Larry the Cable Guy, was once asked about his obese sister. They asked, why does your sister wear stretch pants? And his response was, they ain't got no choice. You'll get that in just a minute. Why does she wear stretch pants? She's obese because they ain't got no choice. Bottom line is, she could put them on no matter what size they were and they'd still be stretch pants, right? The point is this. You live in a world where you're not going to get around there being hard times. Did you catch that? You're not going to get around there being hard times, but you're not to go it alone. Galatians 6:2 says this, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I want you to capture something. That word burden in the New Testament has two different definitions. One is defined as a burden light enough that one person could carry. But it's also defined as a burden so heavy no one person could carry it alone. This passage is speaking of a burden too heavy for you to carry alone. Now, if you were brought up like I was, you were brought up with a strong independent spirit. I was often told, if a man can't do it on his own, he shouldn't give it a try. If it's too heavy for you to do by yourself, you probably shouldn't pick it up. And they're talking emotional stuff as well as physical stuff. But that's not what Scripture says, folks. That's not what the Bible says. In your life, you're going to have burdens so heavy, You can't carry them alone. You need others to come around you and help you carry the load of your burden. There was a time in our lives when I was planning a church. I was on the road 110 days a year, and it was quite a heavy burden to carry. But the greater burden was the darkness that seeped into my life after a period of time. We came to a point where Julie would say to me, "Rick, you know, you've got to get moving. You've got to get your job done." But life was so dark that I wasn't sure I could even get up and go to work. And I'd come home from work when I was not on the road, and I would want to go to bed very, very early because life just was dark. She wisely suggested I go see a counselor. I went and saw a counselor, and in our conversation, he just told me straight up. He said, "You're in a very deep, dark depression." And I said, "Okay, can you help me out?" He said, I don't know. We'll do our best." He tried to use imagery with me, and he said, "I want you to close your eyes and imagine you're in a very dark tunnel. In fact, it's completely dark. It's pitch dark, this tunnel that you're in." I said, "I'm doing it. I've got my eyes closed. I'm in this dark tunnel." He said, "Now I want you to imagine at the end of that tunnel there's a little light. Do you see that little light? That's Jesus." And I responded with these words: "There is no little light, and I'm not sure there's a Jesus." And his response was, "And you're preaching on Sunday." He said, "Is there anyone you can go back and give some of this load to?" I said, "Actually, I planted a church with that in mind." So I shared it with some of the men of the church and some guys I worked with who were believers, and they carried the day, man. When I didn't feel like I could preach, they'd encourage me. When I didn't feel like I could be at work, I worked with a bunch of guys that were on a journey with me, and they encouraged me and pushed me and guided me and loved me and said, "You need 3 weeks off, you got 3 weeks off." But that emotional burden was so heavy that I couldn't carry it by myself. We will all have those times if we live life long enough. We need each other. And Jesus made us for one another. We need to be able to do that and willing to do that. The second point I want to make to you is that we need to raise the bar for one another. How many of you all were high school or college athletes? High school or college athletes? Just raise your hand real high. Yes. Oh, outstanding. I'm going to use a gesture in my illustration in a moment that you'll understand that I did not at the time. Here's what Scripture tells us. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." Now, we Baptists, as I mentioned, are people of the Bible. We think it's about learning. And that's what it's about. That's not what it's about. Learning is vital, but doing is what transforms you. Doing the word, not just knowing the word, is what transforms you, because you have to step out in faith and go out of your comfort zone. If you want to write one important thing down this morning, this is what I'd like you to write down. Here it is. Ready? Spiritual growth begins with discomfort. Spiritual growth begins with discomfort. It's Jesus telling us, God telling us, the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the word or through a whisper that we're supposed to do something, and we're fearful of doing it or concerned of doing it, and we step out in faith, trusting God, and we do it anyway, and that's when the growth happens. What we find in this passage is that we are to admonish one another to do what the word of God says. So as we're together in Sunday school classes, small groups, Bible studies with friends, when there's an expectation, we don't say, "Well, thank you for learning that today." If you're not engaged in it, we're going to admonish you, to encourage you to do that thing. Or if we see you in a mode of sin or something that might be sinful or something that could turn to sin, we say to you, "Hey, I've been noticing something. I'd just like to be aware, be very, very careful." So for instance, if you saw a brother out with a pretty young thing two or three times at lunch, and he's married, you might admonish him. "Brother, that's not the best idea. That's a very dangerous thing." We admonish one another. We need sometimes for somebody to raise the bar for us. Now, I happened to, when I was younger, end up in a track and field class. Now I ask you this question: do I look like a track and field star? I show up at the track one day, and the coach has laid out, he's got these two vertical bars, and lying across them is a horizontal bar. You know what we're about to do? The high jump. Do I look like a high jumper? He has us getting this single file line down here, and he gives us four basic principles. Now, before I start this, go any further with this, I want you to realize I was not the athlete. I was the drama music guy. So you can figure how I'm playing this game here. I have no idea what's going on. Four basic principles. There's the run principle. You're going to run as fast as you can run. There's a timing principle. You're going to time your jump. You're going to straddle. Now, I've been married about a year at this point, and I want children someday. And you're going to roll. There's the run, there's the timing, there's the straddle, there's the roll. So it came my turn, not understanding this athletic environment. I looked at the coach and I said, "Coach, I don't think I can do this." And here's what you athletes will get that I didn't get. He said, "Look at me. Are you looking at me, boy? You're going to run as fast as you can run. You're going to time your jump. You're going to straddle. You're going to roll. You got that?" I thought he was angry. I made the mistake not understanding this atmosphere just of saying to him, "Coach, you don't need to raise your voice." This did not go over well. I ran as fast as I could run. I timed my jump. I straddled. I prayed. And I went right over the bar. I said, "Coach, it's been a great week. I'll see you next time." He said, "Get back in line." You know what he did, don't you? What do you think he did? He raised the bar. Came my turn. I said again, "Coach, I don't think I can do this." He screamed for a while. I ignored him. I ran as fast as I could run. I timed my jump. I straddled. I prayed again and went right over the bar this time. And I thought to myself, "Wait a minute. You found your calling. Rick Howerton is a high jumper. Send all the skinny people home." I got back in line. What do you think he did? He raised the bar. "That's not a problem. I'm a high jumper. This is not a deal." I ran as fast as I could run. I was so confident. I ran as fast as I could run. I timed my jump. I straddled. And to this day, I don't know how I have two grown sons. There's a moral to this little story. And the moral of the story is this. If no one had raised the bar, I would have never grown. And I'm afraid if we're not careful, our goal as church members is to remain comfortable with each other rather than giving each other permission to admonish one another. And the bar gets raised a little and I grow. And the bar gets raised a little more and I grow. And the bar gets raised a little more and I grow. It's important that we be willing to speak into one another's lives, to go places we've never been before, to do things that seemed outrageous for us, because it is in the discomfort, then the movement, that the growth takes place. The third point I want to make to you is this. You need to give each other grace, really. You need to give one another grace, really. Now, I asked you guys this question maybe last week or a week before, and I don't think many of you responded. Hope you'll join me this time. Raise your hand if you sin, please. Raise your hand if you sin. Thank you. If you didn't, you just join the rest of us. Because 1 John says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar, so welcome aboard. Can we agree to this one fact? We all sin. Can we come to that agreement? If we can all come to that agreement, can't we also agree that we should give one another grace no matter what? Right? If we all sin, don't we all deserve grace? It seems very logical to me. Colossians 3:13 says this, bear with each other, and listen closely, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Whatever grievances. Did you capture that? No one has done anything, no matter what they've done to you, that they don't deserve to be forgiven for. No matter what they've done. They've talked badly to your wife. They've talked ugly to you. They've been unkind to your child. There's nothing they could have done that doesn't deserve you to forgive them for. Now, how can we kind of illustrate this? Well, God did it for us. Because he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive you? Well, we know this, that on the cross, he took every sin of every person that ever lived. So I want you to think about your own life. What's the worst sin you've ever committed? It's probably private. Think of it right now. Jesus took it on himself. That's how he forgave you. No matter what you've done, he said, I'll take it. Jesus is forgiving of the liar. He's forgiving of the murderer. He's forgiving of the adulterer. He's forgiving of the pedophile. He's forgiving of everyone, no matter what their sin is, because his grace overrides our sin. What this passage is telling us is that as the church, we should give each other grace no matter what someone has done to us. But that's our calling. And in so doing, the world says that's what's different than the world, is that they're always forgiving. I have a dear friend who he's the greatest leader I've ever known, the greatest preacher I've ever heard, the greatest pastor I've ever seen. He ended up at a very large mega church as the senior pastor, and while there, he had a moral failure. By the time I caught up with him, he tried to commit suicide on multiple occasions, and the reason being, there was no one willing to take him under their wing and remind him that the church was forgiving. During those dark times, he wrote these words: "Today is trash day. I love it. With a plastic trash bag in hand, I scoot through the house, emptying the trash cans from each room. Then I roll the blue bins and the green bins out to the curb. Then the magic happens. By the time I wake up tomorrow, a truck will have come by, taken my garbage, and hauled it away. I have to do this each week because I don't have room for more than a week's worth of trash at a time. And a personal confession, I like the blue trash bin better. It's the one for stuff that can be recycled. It's not that I'm a huge environmentalist. It just feels better to know that my trash will be put through a process and made useful, good, clean. Cool stuff, this recycling thing. Now, if people can do this weekly with garbage, don't you suppose Almighty God can take our garbage and recycle, then make us useful again? So if you want to throw me away, at least throw me in the blue can." My brothers and sisters, there has never been a throwaway believer. Not you, nor myself, nor anyone else. And we don't have the right to determine who gets forgiveness and who doesn't. That's what it means to be the church, is to always give grace, always forgive. Romans remind us of this: as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then finally, we need to consistently affirm and encourage one another. We need to consistently affirm and encourage one another. Let me say that again. We need to consistently affirm and encourage one another. Three times in the New Testament we're told to encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13 even says, encourage one another daily. We are to find opportunity when someone has done something that's meaningful and substantial in our lives. We need to verbally, as we look them in the eye, say, thank you, you're making a difference in my life. Or we've watched someone and their integrity in a meeting or in their Sunday school class has just inspired me. We need to walk up to them and look them in the eye and say, thank you for that. You're making a difference in my life. Or someone's done something special for you or met a need you have. We need to give them a handshake or a hug and say, thank you for that. We kind of have two options when it comes to the way we use our words. And Ephesians 4:29 points them both out. Here's what it says: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's one option, is to have corruptive talk coming out of our mouths. What does it corrupt? It corrupts the unity of the body of Christ. In fact, that word applies to bad rotten fruit or bad putrid fish. There's nothing smellier in the body of Jesus Christ than somebody who is spewing out corrupt words about other people, because it creates tension and hurt and heartache. But there's a better option, and that's the second half of this passage. He goes on to say, but only such as is good for building up. Only such as is good for building up. Our goal in our language should be, to every opportunity we have, to do just what I've mentioned, to verbalize to someone, I thank you for being you. I thank you for how you act. I thank you for your love for others. I thank you for being a good parent. I thank you for being a good friend. I thank you for being a good husband or father. I just thank you. I thank you. I want you to know that I've noticed who you are. Ken Blanchard, the great leadership guru, was leading a conference I happened to be at. It was mostly made up of secular CEOs and those types. Interesting thing happened. The conference was on, or his session was on, encouragement in the workplace. So when he finished, he asked, are there any questions? And the guy raised his hand, and I kind of watched this guy through the conference, and I knew it was going to be an interesting question he asked, and the tone was going to be even more interesting. So sure, he raised his hand, and he said, I got a question. How will I know that somebody that's worked for me has done something substantial enough they deserve a word of encouragement and affirmation? Blanchard, 70-some-odd years of age, he paused for a moment, then he simply said this: sir, just catch people doing something right and then tell them. Just catch people doing something right and then tell them. That's how we should think about our affirmation and encouragement in the body of Christ. Catch people doing something right and then let them know it. Now, I'm about to get myself in trouble here because I'm about to say that there's a name other than Calipari that describes the greatest basketball coach of all time. So, UK fans, just hang with me, all right? I'll say it this way. In my opinion, the greatest college basketball coach of all time, John Wooden. Are we good? He once told his players, if somebody throws you a pass, then you score. In essence, there's been an assist on the way back down the court. Give that person a gesture of affirmation for getting the ball into your hands. And one of those geniuses looked at Coach Wooden and he said, Coach, what if they ain't looking? And Coach Wooden said, oh, they'll be looking. Because the truth is, emotionally and spiritually healthy people long for and deserve affirmation. God made us for this, not so we can get glory, but rather so we can more and more, through the encouragement, grow in our confidence and our understanding of who we are in Christ. And we will begin to reflect Him more and more because we are more confident in our love and our care for others. And we begin to look so much more like Him that He gets the glory. This morning, I brought you down out of the balcony for a reason. And by the way, thank you for joining us bottom feeders, all right? I'm grateful for this. I'm going to ask you to stand if you would, and I'm going to give you a little instruction. I mentioned that growth comes in doing the Word, not just knowing the Word. I think it's very important that we learn how to, and we do, encourage and affirm one another. So in just a minute, I'm going to give you some instruction and ask you to do this. Please don't leave the room. We'll dismiss in a few minutes when we're done with this.